Hello, I'm Stephen Michaud, assistant pastor of the First Congregational Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire. And I welcome you again to our program, Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This expression, truth unchanged and unchanging, really summarizes what the First Congregational Church stands for. The Bible is God's inerrant and authoritative word. At our Lord's Day services, which take place at 10:45 a.m., and 6 p.m., our ministers expound the scriptures, interpreting the parts of the Bible in the light of the whole Bible. We're a church in the Reformed Protestant tradition, preaching the Bible is God's Word, and Jesus Christ is the only Savior for lost sinners. If you don't have a church home that preaches the one true gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Bible is God's sufficient and infallible Word, we invite you to join us each Lord's Day. The preacher on Truth Unchanged and Unchanging is our senior pastor, Dr. Alan Tomlinson. Today's sermon is entitled, Where Can We Find a Righteous Human Being? And the text is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 20 through 29.
Let us hear the word of God. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you, for many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. All this I approved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. What is your response to the reading of God's holy word? We really examined this text, finished examining it last week as far as exposition, and I said at the conclusion of last week's sermon, I wanted to back up and take a sermon, another sermon on this text in which I wanted to demonstrate how relevant it is to us, to our own time. Of course, all of God's word is always relevant. God did not give his word just to be of use for a limited time, a limited duration. He gave his word to be of use to his church at all times and in all places. But it is important that the minister at times demonstrate that a particular doctrine or a particular teaching show how obviously relevant it is to us, where we are at and in our own situation. I want us to do that. Now, by way of leading us back to that then and to the text and to the whole point of the text, I'd like to recommend a book to you. This is part of my introduction to our theme today. This is the book here. It's entitled For Us and For Our Salvation, The Doctrine of Christ in the Early Church. This is written by Dr. Stephen Nichols, a professor of Lancaster Bible College and Graduate School. Published by Crossway Books in 2007. I'd like to really recommend this book highly. It examines the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, his unique person and his redemptive work. And it demonstrates that for the first four centuries, the church, which was truly the Catholic Church at that time, not the Roman Catholic Church, But there was one church, and they were all connected to one another in those early centuries. That was the true Catholic Church, the true universal church. And at various councils, where there would be representatives from all parts of the church, they would gather together and reaffirm what the gospel was, and they were unified in who Jesus was. This idea that he is truly God in every sense of the word, and yet he became a true man apart from sin. So you have one person, two natures. And that's who he is now and who he will be forever. Now that he has taken on human nature, he has glorified human nature. by this union, and he is as the God-man at the right hand of the Father. That's what the church taught. That was the teaching of the church. And also, one thing that Dr. Nichols points out in the book is that they always connected that with the work that Christ did. In other words, you can't disconnect the Bible's view and the early church's view of who Jesus is from what it was that Jesus accomplished. He could not do the work of atonement, the work of redemption that we sinners need if he wasn't exactly and precisely who the Bible says he is and who the early church confessed him to be. Yeah, if he's going to work out perfect human righteousness by obedience to God's holy law and then die on the cross bearing the penalty that we human beings deserve for our sin, he must be a man. He must be a man without sin of his own, but he must be a man. But if this atoning death is to have infinite value, so that it delivers not just a few, but a multitude of sinners from the guilt and eternal punishment of a multitude of sins. Think of all the sins you've committed so far in thought, word, and deed in your life, and of all the multitude of the elect, all of whose sins were atoned for. This man who died had to also be God to give it that infinite value. The prophet in the Old Testament says that salvation is of the Lord God. And if that's true, then this one who brings us salvation must not only be man, he must be God, so that all of salvation from beginning to end, including the atoning death and the resurrection and all the means to that final purpose being fulfilled of our redemption, this man must be God. And that was the view of the early church. That was the view of the early church as we see from the writings of the apostolic fathers and the church fathers, and especially from those early ecumenical councils of the whole church when they affirmed who Christ was and what the apostles had taught concerning him and his work. By the way, it's interesting, Dr. Nichols begins the book by making reference to Dan Brown's fictional view of Jesus Christ in the Da Vinci Code. And sometimes it's a little frustrating to me at my dentist office. There's a dental hygienist there who's big into the Da Vinci Code and takes it as her Bible. And I'm always having to say, because she brings it up to me, and I'll say, it's fiction. It's a novel. That means it's not true. And she just, you know, ignores that. But Brown uses that as a starting point to show us how relevant it is that we think about who Jesus is, because that affects what we how we view what he did. Now, why is that important? How does it relate to our text? Because the main point of the text here is that if we don't have such a Savior, and if there is not such a great salvation that only that great Savior could accomplish, we're all in trouble. And our situation is utterly hopeless if that Savior is not real. There is no other way out of our predicament, according to this text, and according to other texts in the Bible that make the same point, if there isn't this Savior, Jesus Christ, if he did not make this sufficient salvation for us by his death and resurrection. Now, verse 20 of Ecclesiastes 7, look at that again if you would, makes the main point. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. That sounds exactly the same in meaning, doesn't it, to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, a text that most of our children could quote here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice, by the way, both the present, the past and present tenses there in that common verse that most of us are familiar with. All have sinned, past tense, and fall short as a present tense. We continue to fall short of God's glory. That's what this text is saying. There's not a just man on earth who does good and doesn't sin. He doesn't exist. Of course, we know that one came the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, as we've said. But in Solomon's day, he could honestly say there's not a just man on earth or ever has been who does good and never sins. And then verse 29 explains it further, and this is really, I believe, an Old Testament equivalent to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. We're going to read part of that text later in this message. But look at verse 29 again of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Truly only this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made Adam and Eve, made human beings in the beginning upright. It's really a very appropriate English word for the Hebrew word that was used, upright, like you're sitting up straight, upright. And actually, it's the word straight. You can translate the word straight. God made human beings straight. We weren't crooked yet. We weren't broken yet. That God made us good, but we made ourselves crooked. All of us have made ourselves crooked. First, Adam's original sin is reckoned the choice of the entire human race, all of those descending from him in the ordinary fashion of mother and father giving birth to children. God made him our federal head, our federal representative, as our Reformed theology refers to this subject. He was our Adam was our representative in the garden. And we fell and sinned in him, and then all we do is vote yes to his decision every time we've chosen to sin. Every time we've chosen to sin, we bear witness to the fact that by reason of that fall in the garden, we have corrupt hearts. We have sinful hearts. And that those sinful hearts express themselves in corrupt thoughts, corrupt words, corrupt deeds, all of which run contrary to God's revealed law of righteousness. I reminded us last week from the shorter catechism, making reference to Genesis chapter 2 and Romans chapter 5, how the catechism making reference to those texts summarizes for us the biblical truth that, and I quote now, all mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And therefore, original sin includes the guilt of that first sin being imputed to those who have descended from Adam in the ordinary way. There's only one human being that's of the line of Adam, but was not descended from Adam in the ordinary way. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point of the virgin conception and birth of Jesus. He's the only one who bypasses this original sin. But original sin is not just that first sin being imputed to us, the guilt of it. It also includes the loss of our original righteousness. God made mankind positively righteous. And we lost that righteousness in the fall. So that we are not born good. And we're not born neutral either, are we? We're not, as Anna Green Gables teacher said, like a slate that we can write anything on it we want to. We're born with filth written on that slate already. Sin, contrary to God's law. We are not righteous. And original sin is not only the imputation of Adam's guilt in that first sin and the loss of original righteousness, it's the corruption of our whole nature that, you see, if we're disconnected from God, who made us to be righteous only in a relationship with him, if by that guilt and by that loss of righteousness we're disconnected to him, we are automatically corrupted. We're twisted. We're not what we were designed to be. And I want to demonstrate to us how important and necessary it is that we understand this. It's the only thing that makes sense out of my life or your life or the world of human beings that we live in the midst of. This is the only thing that makes sense out of what we see. Now, to begin this application of this teaching, this doctrine, this teaching on original sin, the universality of human depravity, I want to first summarize the doctrine, then think about how relevant the doctrine is, and finally think about how we need to make use of this doctrine in our thinking and daily living. That's my outline. So first of all, a summary of the doctrine, the theological titles of the doctrine that Solomon's referring to here, the titles we tried to give to this teaching is total depravity, which does not mean that any of us here are as bad as we could possibly get. Give us time, we'd get a whole lot worse apart from God's grace. And we're bad enough apart from God's grace as it is. Total depravity means that every part of human nature fell and was corrupted by sin. So that I don't think the thoughts I ought to think. I don't use my mind rightly unless grace intervenes, you see. This is always unless the grace of the gospel intervenes. My mind's not used, it's fallen, it doesn't see the truth, it doesn't recognize the truth about my own sinfulness, the truth about Christ, the sufficient Savior, doesn't recognize the truth about God in His righteousness and holiness and His the importance of and necessity of His grace for us sinners. Our minds are fallen. Our emotions, our affections are fallen. We don't desire the right things. We don't desire God. We were made for God. We were made to find all our enjoyment in God. And we don't even desire Him apart from grace intervening. We hate Him. We're at enmity with Him. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of the Bible. Jesus said this through His apostles. We hate God, the true God, until grace turns our hearts, renews our hearts, and turns our hearts to God. And our wills are fallen. Our wills are fallen. Our ability to make the right decision, to choose what is good. Do we have free will as fallen sinners? Well, it's according to how you're using the term free. If you mean we're free to, I'm as free to choose good as I am to choose evil. Well, no, I'm not, because I'm born with an evil heart. I'm going to choose what fits who I am. I am free to choose who I am. And if I'm born a sinner, if I have a corrupt heart, then yes, I'll make my choices, but none of them will be what please God. And it's not until grace comes that we're enabled to finally make the right choice, to choose the Savior, to turn to God and to His holy word. That's the doctrine of total depravity. We talk about how it's caused, you see, by original sin. And again, original sin is not just my corruption. It's the imputation of Adam's guilt and Adam's sin. That's the original sin. It's the loss of original righteousness, and it's the corruption, my corrupted state that comes as a result of that. All of that is original sin. And it's spoken of in Romans chapter 5. It's an explicit teaching there in Romans 5. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. I just want to read a few of those verses. I believe the Apostle Paul makes this basic point. I counted it up this week. I believe it was six times he repeats himself in this short text. Now, why would a biblical writer keep repeating, making the same point over and over and over again, one verse after another, unless it's a teaching that in our sinful darkness we don't like and we have a tendency not to accept, and the Holy Spirit is forcing us to see it as His people by saying it again and again. Look at verse 12 of Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Down in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, have been unto many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And he's going to say it again. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. He's still not done. Verse 19, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now, of course, his intent is to remind us of what we have in Christ. That's why to stress only our fallen Adam, we have to ignore the last half of each of those statements, is that Christ, in the same way as a representative, as the second Adam, as the perfect righteous man, fulfills righteousness and thereby saves us from our sin and our corruption and our guilt and the punishment it deserves. But in order for us to understand that, we have to understand, first of all, the bad news, which is that in Adam we have sinned. And we are fallen. We are corrupt. And that's why we do need the Savior. So that's the necessity of the doctrine, that we understand the Bible teaches this. Why else would we need a Savior? Why else would God have to send forth His only begotten Son except for original sin, except for the doctrine of total depravity? If the problem was any less radical, the solution could have been less radical. You think of a more radical solution than the eternal Son of God coming and dying for your sins. Think of something less radical to the Father's mind than doing that, sending forth His only begotten Son. Think of something more radical. There's nothing more radical than that. There's nothing more incredible than that. And it was because the problem was as severe as it is. It's important that we see this. So that's the teaching of the Scripture. Our confessional statements on the doctrine that summarize this teaching, very helpful. And looking up the verses they quote, a Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, is the chapter that talks about this. And I've included in your sermon notes in the insert how the Catechism takes the same doctrine and works it out. So I want you to read this with me. We're going to read this question and answer. I'll read the question for the sake of our recording. I'll lead you in reading the answers, but you read along with me as we read the answer. Here's the first question. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell. The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And by the way, the word want there is being used in an old sense of lack, the lack of original righteousness. And then question 19, what is the misery of that estate wherein two men fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's the doctrine. That's a summary of the doctrine, and it's the doctrine that is being revealed through Solomon here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Now, the relevancy of this doctrine today. Now, first of all, let me just say that this doctrine is relevant because it's God's revealed truth to all mankind in all ages. It's an essential part of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, only such a serious problem as is described in this doctrine of total depravity and original sin could necessitate such a radical solution as we find in the gospel. God's revelation to mankind is always relevant. It's always the most relevant thing, and particularly when we're talking about how God's solution to our predicament as sinners. What could be more relevant than that? But let me get a little bit more specific. Think about this. Our social problems as a human race, every one of them is explained by this doctrine. Why all the wars? Why all the crime? Why all the violence? Why all the immorality and perversion? Why all the twisted ideas and twisted lives and twisted speech of mankind at large? Why do we as a human race do some incredibly great things? And then we turn around and spoil the whole effect by how we mistreat one another. We spoil the whole effect by our arrogant pride and our willful wickedness in our relationships with one another. Well, this doctrine makes total and complete sense of all of that. It makes complete sense of it. We were made in God's image. That's the source of any great things that we do. But we're corrupted. So that even when we do great things, we do them for wrong reasons. We misapply. We make great inventions, and we misapply them, don't we? To satisfy our own perversions or our own greed, our own selfishness. And this doctrine explains that. Secondly, why don't our human solutions fix the basic problem? We all acknowledge there is the problem. We know there is war. We know there is crime. We know there are evil things being done all the time within the human race. Why don't our human solutions fix these problems? We've had a long time. God's given us a long time from our viewpoint to fix the problems. But they never get fixed. The basic problems never fixed. Why can't we fix our problems by psychology and psychiatry as far as the basic problem of sin? Why can't we fix our problems by economics and social welfare? Why can't we fix our problems by politics and peace treaties? Why can't we fix our problems by education? We've tried all of that. We've tried it all. Some of us are old enough to know how there was talk that, you know, if we just educated people well enough, you know, we could deal with these horrible problems of humanity. It didn't work. Well, who's teaching the sinful little children? Well, sinful teachers are teaching the sinful little children because there aren't any other kind of human beings on earth other than Christ. And so none of us can fix the problem. We've tried every one of these things over and over and over again. In some cases, they actually make the problems worse. And this doctrine explains why that's so. As our Savior put it, and these are His words, how can the blind lead the blind without both falling into the ditch? Use your imagination when you read such statements by Christ. He wants you to picture this. It's all right to get a smile on your face because He purposely uses something almost humorous. You picture this blind man saying to the other blind man, here, I'll show you the way. That's what we're doing when we ignore the doctrine of total depravity or original sin. We underestimate the nature of the problem. And we think we can fix it. But we can't. I've compared this before to a man in quicksand trying to pull himself out. Now, why can't you pull yourself out of quicksand? If you're really stuck in quicksand, definitely are stuck in what's truly quicksand, and there's no one standing on firm ground to help you, you're in trouble, aren't you? And that's the nature of it. You can't deliver yourself. Only someone on the firm ground can deliver the person who's sinking. And in our fallenness, we try to invent solutions to our fallenness. And of course it doesn't work. And one of the solutions, by the way, has been to try to deny that we're fallen. That's putting the head in the sand, isn't it? And trying to ignore the problem. But it doesn't go away. We still have wars. We still have starvation. We still have crime and violence and immorality. Well, let me get even more practical before I close this section on the relevance of the doctrine. Up to this point, it's been pretty safe and comfortable for us. Let's get more individualistic. Why do I sin? Why do you sin? Why do we do it? Why do we so often do those things we don't want to do? And we don't do things that at least a part of us wants to do. I'm just quoting the Apostle Paul here, aren't I? There are things that there's a part of me knows that's the right thing to do. I'm going to get around to doing it one of these days. Of course, I know that left to myself, I never do get around to doing it. I'm not even able to do it when I try. There are other things I don't want to do, at least a part of me knows it's wrong. And a part of me knows it's going to destroy my life, going to destroy or hurt those around me, probably destroy relationships that are very important to me. And I go ahead and do it. Why? What's wrong with us? Well, there's not a righteous man on earth who always does good and does not sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what's wrong with us. That's the problem, our sin. Children, do you sometimes find that you try really hard not to sin? Do you find sometimes that you try really hard not to fight with your brother and your sister? You try really hard to obey mother and father, and you still do what's wrong? You still do what's wrong, knowing that it's going to get you into trouble, knowing that your mother and father love you and you're going to hurt them, knowing that in one sense you know you really love your brother and sister, and yet you do things that hurt your brother and sister. Why do you do that? And all of us, moms and dads, why do we do things that we know are wrong? Why do we try so hard to not sin and to put away all sin from us? And we still sin. This doctrine explains exactly why. Every single one of us here were born sinners. As I said before, we weren't born neutral, much less were we born good. We were born sinners. We all have sinful hearts. And the Savior said it's the heart that determines the entire person and the entire life. That's something that really only the gospel emphasizes and really understands. Whenever we say things like, well, I know he did something really bad there, or I know he told a lie, but he's really got a good heart, we're saying the opposite of what the Savior said is true. Why do I tell lies? Because my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's why. Why do I do wrong things on the outside? The Savior says it comes from the inside. And if we don't get new hearts, if we don't have a new heart from Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit, using His Word to make us new, we'll never make any progress in putting off our sin and putting on God's righteousness. You have to be justified by faith before you can be sanctified. And whether you're talking justification or sanctification, you have to be born anew. First, you have to be born anew by God's Spirit. God has to give you a new heart, enabling you to believe the gospel of His Son, enabling you to see the truth about yourself, the truth about the Savior, the truth about God's mercy and your sin, If you're going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has to give you the gift of faith. He does that by regeneration. If you're going to turn from your sin, you have to have repentance, which is a divine work, not a human work. Turning over a new leaf, making New Year's resolutions, those are human works. They're not worth very much, are they? But regeneration is radical surgery of the soul by God's Holy Spirit, where He makes us new. He turns our whole thinking around. He turns the direction of our life in a different direction through His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we trust in Christ, we're reconciled to God. It was being estranged from God that caused this whole thing in the first place. You can't fix this problem until you go back to the place where it got broken. And you fix what was broken. Our hearts were broken. Our hearts were alienated from God. We have to be reconciled to God. We have to be justified by faith. And then as believers, we use the means of grace that God has given to us. And that righteousness imputed to us that reconciles us to God by reason of that union, we begin to live, think, speak in a new and different way. Not perfectly in this world. It's the sanctification, this stage two of our salvation is not completed until stage three, glorification. But it's a reality. It's not make-believe how we can begin to put off the old ways and put on the new. We don't do it perfectly yet, but we see real victories. We see genuine changes through the gospel of God's Son. But you're going to have to first see that you've got the problem. We have to see that we are sinners, that there's not a righteous man on earth who always does good and does not sin, and that includes you and that includes me, and that God made us upright, but we've sought out our many schemes, our many evil devices. But my friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us remember there is the one who was not descended from Adam by the ordinary generation. There is the man who is the righteous man. He is our righteousness. And He is the one who truly transforms us into a righteous people, a holy nation, for the Lord our God by His grace. That's what we preach, isn't it? That we're sinners in need of a Savior. That's what we believe. That's what we embrace. Once we begin to appreciate the fact that you can't come to the Savior until you know you're a sinner, there is a sense in which we almost rejoice in the fact that at last now I can confess I'm a sinner. At last I can see it. I can feel it. I can understand it so that I really come to the Savior. And then I know God's forgiveness. And I know transformation of my heart by the Holy Spirit. And I'm looking for it, yes, even to perfection. To perfection and glory, that final stage that is yet to be fulfilled for any of us here, but will be fulfilled when we see the Lord face to face. Let's pray together. You are holy beyond our ability to conceive, eternal God. We are sinners. Only You know the full depth of our sin. Lord, we thank You, and we rejoice as Your people in Christ that You have convicted us of our sin. You have convinced us of the truth about You and about Your Son and about Your grace. And You have drawn us to Yourself by the Holy Spirit. And Your church has been faithful to preach the gospel so that we heard it. We're reconciled to You, and in union with You, we have the hope of glory itself. Let us as a church now, as members of Your church now, as ministers of the gospel now, to be faithful to preach Your whole counsel and to live in light of the entire teaching of Your word. Help us, Lord, to proclaim that all have sinned. But just as earnestly, let us proclaim that your Son has come and died for sinners, that all who trust in him might have everlasting life. Father, if there are any here today who have not yet trusted in your Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior, and bowed before him as Lord, even if it be one of our covenant children from here within the church, we pray that your Holy Spirit would move and convict and convert. We pray, Lord, that you would do your marvelous work of rebirth, that you would give them a new heart and enable them, Lord, to trust in the Son of God with more than just words, and to repent of their sins from the heart, and that by the fruit that you would bear in their lives, you would be honored and glorified. You would find great pleasure through the grace of Christ, that you would do great good for them and for all those around them. Have mercy, Lord. Draw us to yourself, we pray. And as your people, help us today to be renewed in our assurance of all that we have in Christ, that as we've reflected on our sin, we've also reflected on the incredible magnitude of your grace in Jesus Christ and the perfection of his righteousness. We praise you that you've given us such a Savior. We pray in his holy name. Amen.
Well, this has been Dr. Alan Tomlinson of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Both Pastor Tomlinson and myself, Pastor Stephen Michaud, would be happy to speak with any who are in need of spiritual counsel. We can be contacted at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack. Our telephone number is area code 603-424-3133. We can also be contacted through our website, which you can find by Googling First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. If you don't have a home church, we invite you to join us as we worship the Holy Triune God each Lord's Day, 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, across from the town hall. We hope you'll join us again next Saturday at this same time.